Let me introduce our topic before I ask you to open the Bible. There are millions of people in the world today who are extremely hostile to the Christian missionary enterprise. They regard it as politically disruptive because it loosens the cement which binds the national culture, so they think. Or they regard it as religiously narrow-minded because it makes exclusive claims for Jesus. While we who are involved in the Christian missionary enterprise are thought to suffer from a kind of arrogant imperialism or an ego trip. And the attempt to convert people to Jesus Christ is rejected as an unpardonable interference in their private lives. My religion is my own affair, they say. Mind your own business and leave me alone to mind mine. Friends, it is because of this opposition to the very purpose for which you and I have gathered at Urbana this week that we must have good reasons for the Christian mission. And because we are biblical Christians, we need biblical grounds for the Christian mission. For we believe that the Bible is the revelation of God and of His will. So we ask together on these mornings, has God revealed in the Bible that mission is His will for His people? Because only then shall we be satisfied. But then it is a question of obeying God, whatever human beings may think or say. So the overall title of these four expositions is The Biblical Basis of Missions, and their purpose is to convince us, or if we are convinced, then to reassure us that world mission, worldwide evangelization, that is the desire under God to bring the whole world to the feet of Jesus, is neither an unwarranted intrusion into other people's privacy, nor a regrettable Christian deviation, nor the hobby of a few eccentric fanatics, but a central feature of the historic purpose of God as it is revealed in the Bible. And moreover, a responsibility that He lays in some measure at least upon all His people. It is no exaggeration to say that the Bible is a missionary book because the God of the Bible is a missionary God. So what we're going to do these four mornings is to look at the whole Bible. We're going to divide it into its four main sections, that is, the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and the letters, and begin to see that in each of them, the unfolding purpose of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a missionary purpose. My four titles, then, are these. According to the Old Testament, the living God is a missionary God. Second, according to the Gospels, the Lord Christ is a missionary Christ. Third, according to the Book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is a missionary Spirit. And fourth, according to the letters, the Christian church is a missionary church. We cannot escape this. The evidence for it in the Bible is overwhelming. So we come to our first topic today, which is the Old Testament, the living God is a missionary God. And our story begins about 4,000 years ago, with a man called Abraham. I want to ask you to open your Bible at Genesis chapter 12. And I will read to you the first four verses that describes God's call to Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great or famous, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and by you all the families of the earth will bless themselves or be blessed." Here you see God made a promise to Abraham, a composite promise, as we shall see, and an understanding of that promise of God to Abraham is indispensable to an understanding of the Bible and of the Christian missionary enterprise. These four verses are perhaps the most unifying verses of the whole Bible. It is not an exaggeration to say that the whole of the Bible is encapsulated within these four verses. We're going to divide our study into two sections. We're going to look first at the promise that God made to Abraham, and secondly, we're going to look at the fulfillment of that promise, how God has kept it and will keep the promise that he has made. But before we come to the promise, we just need to look at the biblical context, the setting within which the promise was made. Notice how it begins, the text, verse 1, "And the Lord said to Abraham." Who is this Lord who made the promise? Well, the Lord who called and chose Abraham is the same Lord who in the beginning, in Genesis 1, created the universe and who climaxed the work of creation by making man a unique creature in his own image. So, we should never forget that the Bible begins with the universe and not with the planet Earth. It then goes on with Earth and not with the land of Palestine. It then goes on with Adam, the father of the human race, and not with Abraham, the father of the chosen race. The Lord God who spoke to Abraham is the Lord who created the universe and the earth and all mankind. So then we should never demote God to the status of a tribal deity or a petty little godling like Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, or Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, or Ashtoreth, the female deity, or Baal, the male deity of the Canaanites, or to other local deities of the contemporary world. We Christians are deeply offended whenever Christianity is relegated to one chapter in a book on the religions of the world, as if Christianity were one option among many religions and people were invited to take their pick. Christians are deeply wounded, deeply upset when people speak about the Christian God as if there were any other gods. There is only one living and true God who created the universe and all mankind and revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus Christ. So monotheism is the basis of mission. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Well, now, it is this God, the God of creation, the God of all mankind, who spoke to Abraham. What was his promise? Well, let's look at the composite promise. It consists of three parts, A, B, C. A, he promised him a posterity. Descendants. Abraham was to leave his relatives and his father's house, and in exchange for the loss of his own family, God would make of him a great nation. Later, to indicate this, God changed his name from Abram, meaning an exalted father, to Abraham, meaning the father of a multitude. Because God said, I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. The promise of a posterity. B, the promise of a land. He was to leave his own land, of the Chaldees, and then Haran, and in return, God would show him another country, which turned out to be the land of Canaan. A posterity, a land. C, there was the promise of a blessing. Five times in my text, the words bless and blessing come. I will bless you so that you may be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and by you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that the blessing that God promised to Abraham would spill over to all mankind. Now, have you got those three promises? A posterity, a land, and a blessing. And each of them is elaborated in the chapters that follow. Let's go through them again. A land. After Abraham had generously allowed his nephew Lot to choose where he wanted to settle, and he chose the fertile valley of the Jordan, God said these words to Abraham in chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. He said, lift up your eyes and look in all directions, north, south, east, and west, and I'm going to give you all the land that you see. Be the posterity. A bit later, God gave Abraham another visual aid. He told him to lift up his eyes and look, not now on the earth, but up into the sky. And on a clear, dark night, he took Abraham outside his tent and he said, look towards the heaven, Abraham, and count the stars. What a ludicrous command it must have sounded. Maybe Abraham started. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50. And he must quickly have given up. It was an impossible task. And then God said to him, so will your posterity be. Billions upon billions upon billions. Previously, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be as countless as the dust of the earth. And it's interesting that Sir James Jeans, the astronomer, wrote in his book, The Mysterious Universe, that probably the two are approximately equivalent. That probably there are as many stars in space as there are grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. And that was to be the size of Abraham's posterity. Billions upon billions. And we read Abraham believed God. But he hadn't got a single child. Not one. And he was in his 80s. And Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing. And God said, you're going to have billions of descendants. Abraham believed God, and he was accepted as righteous. His faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith in God. The land, the posterity, and see the blessing. I will bless you. Already God had accepted him, justified him by faith, and no greater blessing can be conceived than the blessing of the covenant of grace, because justification by faith, acceptance before God through faith in him, is the very foundation of the covenant of grace, which a few years later God went on to elaborate to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 7. I will keep my promise as an everlasting covenant, and I will be your God and the God of your descendants forever. God gave him circumcision as a visible sign, a an outward and visible sign of the gracious covenant promise that he would be his God. So for the first time in Scripture, we hear the words that come again and again later, I will be your God, you shall be my people. Have you got it? A land, a posterity, and a blessing. That was God's composite promise to Abraham. But an intelligent student, and I know there are thousands here, an intelligent student says to me, but what on earth has all that got to do with mission? And thank you for asking the question. The answer is everything. Be patient for a little longer, and you will see. As we turn now from the promise to the fulfillment of the promise. The whole question of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is a difficult question in which there is much misunderstanding and sometimes disagreement. Of particular importance is the principle with which I think all of us here will agree, that the New Testament writers understood Old Testament prophecy to have not a single fulfillment, but usually a triple fulfillment. A, B, C. The first belongs to the past, the second to the present, and the third to the future. First, the past. There was an immediate or historical fulfillment in the life of Israel. To the present. There was or is an intermediate or gospel fulfillment in Christ and the church. See, the future. There is going to be an ultimate or eschatological fulfillment in the new heaven and the new earth, which will be created when Christ comes again. So we look at God's promise to Abraham in its threefold fulfillment across history into eternity. A. God's promise to Abraham received an immediate historical fulfillment in his physical descendants, the people of Israel. As the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 12, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, there were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So let's pick out one or two of the stages in this development in a literal sense. Here is what Moses said about the multiplication of Israel when they were slaves in the land of Egypt. He said in Deuteronomy 10:22, your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons. But now the Lord God has made you as the stars of heaven for multitude. The next I'll mention came several hundred years later in the reign of King Solomon. And Solomon referred to Israel in these terms, a great people that cannot be numbered or counted for multitude, as many as the sand by the sea and as many as the stars of heaven. Well, then came another example, 350 years later, after Solomon, in the days of Jeremiah. God said these words, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant. See, an innumerable posterity. Then we move from the posterity to the land. Again, we notice God's faithfulness to his promise. It was in remembrance of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God took the slaves, the Israelite slaves, out of Egypt at the Exodus and took them into Canaan, which was called the Promised Land. It was the land of promise. And in fulfillment of the same promise, he restored them to it some 700 years later after their captivity in Babylon. Nevertheless, neither Abraham nor his physical descendants ever inherited the land in full. And the final fulfillment was to be richer still. So in Hebrews 11, we read, these patriarchs died in faith, listen, not having received the promise. Indeed, they were strangers and exiles on earth. They looked for a fuller inheritance. They looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The posterity, the land, and now the blessing. How did God keep this? Well, at Mount Sinai, God confirmed his covenant of grace that he'd given to Abraham. He pledged himself to be Israel's God. He said, I will bless you, I'll make you my people, and I will be your God. And one notable example of this is when Balaam, king of Balaam the prophet, was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. Balaam, looking at Israel, remarked that the dust of Jacob was countless. God already fulfilling his promise, you see. And then he went on like this, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? I received a command to bless. He has blessed. I cannot revoke it. God had promised to bless his people, to make them his own people, and to be their God. So throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God went on blessing his obedient people while the disobedient fell under his curse or judgment. So that's A, an immediate historical fulfillment in the life of Israel. B, God's promise to Abraham receives an intermediate or gospel fulfillment in Christ and in the Christian church. Dear brothers and sisters, I wonder if you know that one of the very first words of the New Testament is the word Abraham. Matthew's gospel begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham is the father of Isaac, etc., etc. It's right back to Abraham that Matthew traces not just the beginning of the genealogy, but the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew knows that what he is recording is a fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham 2,000 years previously. And yet here is a very important thing, that Matthew recognized it wasn't just physical descent from Abraham that qualified people to inherit the promises. It was rather a kind of spiritual descent, namely repentance and faith in the Messiah. And so in Matthew chapter 3, we read that John the Baptist said to the crowds, "Don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham out of stones." And God has raised up children to Abraham. If not out of stones, then out of an equally unpromising material, Gentiles. And so Matthew, the most Jewish of all the gospel writers, records Jesus as having said, "I tell you, many will come from the east and from the west and will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, while the sons of the kingdom, that is the Jewish people, some of them, will be thrown into the outer darkness." It's very hard for us to imagine how absolutely shocking, how absolutely topsy-turvy those words will have sounded in the ears of Jewish hearers of John the Baptist and Jesus. Why, they, the Jews, were the descendants of Abraham. They had a title to the promises God made to Abraham. Who are these outsiders who are now going to share in the promises and even usurp them, while they, the Jews, were going to be disqualified? The Jews were indignant. They'd forgotten that part of God's covenant with Abraham that promised that there would be an overspill of blessing until all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now the Jews had to learn it was in relation to Jesus the Messiah, himself the seed of Abraham, that all the nations would be blessed. Once related to Jesus, the seed of Abraham, and anybody related to Jesus by faith becomes a spiritual descendant of Abraham and inherits the blessing. And it was given to the Apostle Paul to bring out this wonderful theme. For he was called and appointed the apostle to the Gentiles, and to him God revealed his eternal purpose, hitherto secret, to make Jews and Gentiles fellow heirs, members of the same body, and joint partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Negatively, Paul declares with great boldness, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Listen, not all who are the children of Abraham are so because they are his descendants. Some are the descendants of Abraham physically who are not his true children at all because they don't believe in Jesus, the seed of Abraham. Who then are the true descendants of Abraham? Who are the true beneficiaries of God's promise to Abraham? Paul doesn't leave us in any doubt. We are Christian believers of every nation and every age. In Romans 4, Paul reminds us that Abraham was justified by faith before he had been circumcised. And therefore, Paul says, Abraham is the father of all those who, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, whether Jews or Gentiles, yet follow the example of Abraham's faith. If we share the faith of Abraham, says Paul, he is our father. That's why we sang that opening hymn, "The God of Abraham Prays." Abraham's God is our God. Abraham is our father. We are his spiritual descendants by faith. As it is written, Paul says in Romans 4:16, I have made you the father of many nations. So neither physical descent from Abraham nor physical circumcision as a Jew makes a person a true child of Abraham. What makes a person a true child of Abraham is sharing Abraham's faith. And Abraham's real descendants are believers in Jesus, whether racially they happen to be Jews or Gentiles. If then Abraham's descendants are the followers of Jesus, what is the land which they inherit? Well, according to the writer to the Hebrews, there is a rest, a land of rest, for the people of God to enter into now by faith. And again the New Testament authors use the language of inheritance for what we have come to receive in Christ. And in a most remarkable expression, Paul refers to the promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world. Romans 4, verse 13. If you ever come across that verse, God's promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world. And we can only begin to understand that what Paul is meaning is what he said to the Corinthians, that if you are in Christ, the universe is yours. All things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, the present, the future. Everything is yours if you are Christ's. Christ is the sovereign Lord of everything. So if we're in Christ, we share in his sovereignty. Somewhat similar teaching is given by Paul in Galatians 3, where he tells us Abraham is justified by faith. And he says it's men of faith who are the children of Abraham and who therefore are blessed with Abraham. And what is the blessing? What is the blessing with which all nations were to be blessed? Galatians 3. In a word, it is salvation. We were under the curse of the broken law, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse in our place, and Christ bore our curse in order that we might inherit Abraham's blessing. And we are blessed with justification by faith, with the gift of the indwelling Spirit. We are blessed because Jesus Christ was cursed. And Paul sums it all up at the end of Galatians chapter 3, that if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The way to become a child of Abraham and an heir of the promise is to belong to Jesus Christ by faith. Now, don't misunderstand that. Not, of course, that God has repudiated his ancient people, the Jews. No, no. On the contrary, the same Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, looked forward to the day when, in his own vivid imagery, the broken-off branches of God's olive tree, that is, the Jews, began to be grafted back in again. And there is going, in other words, as he argues in Romans 9-11, there's going to be a widespread turning of Jewish people to the Lord before the end. Now, thirdly, we've seen the immediate historical fulfillment in the people of Israel. B, the intermediate gospel fulfillment in Christ and the church. We are the children of Abraham, blessed according to his faith. Now see, God's promise to Abraham will receive an ultimate or eschatological fulfillment in the final destiny of the redeemed. Did you know that in the book of the Revelation there is one more reference to God's promise to Abraham? In chapter 7 and verse 9, for John sees there in a vision a great multitude that no man could number. See, as numberless as the stars in the sky, a numberless multitude. It's an international throng. It's drawn from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and tongues. And they're standing before the throne of God, symbol of his kingly reign. That is, God's kingdom has come, finally, in its fullness. And the redeemed people of God are enjoying all the blessings that flow from God's gracious rule. John writes about it in Revelation 7. God shelters them with his presence. Their wilderness days of hunger and thirst and scorching heat are over. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. They've entered the promised land at last, a land that is irrigated from springs of living water that never dry up. Yes, but how did they come to inherit these blessings? Partly because they've come out of the great tribulation that in the context evidently refers to the Christian life that is a life of trial and of suffering, but mostly because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So through the merits of the death of Jesus Christ our Savior, they've been washed clean and rendered fit to enter the kingdom and stand before God's throne. Therefore are they before the throne of God, because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. My friend, speaking personally, I find it extremely moving to glimpse this final fulfillment in a future eternity of that ancient promise of God to Abraham. All the essential elements of the promise may be detected here. Here are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, a great multitude, as countless as the sand on the seashore and as the stars in the night sky. Here are all the families of the earth being blessed, for the numberless multitude is composed of people from every nation. And here is the promised land, all the rich blessings that flow from God's gracious rule. And here above all is Jesus, the seed of Abraham, who shed his blood for our redemption and who bestows the blessings of salvation on all who repent and believe. Wonderful. Now, in conclusion, let us summarize what we've learned about God from his promise to Abraham and its fulfillment. And I think we can learn very briefly in our final 5 minutes these three or four lessons. One, God is the God of history. Some of you are historians. If you're Christian historians, you believe history is not a random flow of events. God is working his purpose out. God is working out in time a plan that he conceived in a past eternity and that is going to be consummated in a future eternity. And in this historical process, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, is the key figure. Rejoice that if we are the disciples of Jesus, we are the descendants of Abraham. We belong to Abraham's spiritual lineage. If we receive the blessings of justification by faith and the gift of the indwelling Spirit, then we are beneficiaries today of the promise that God made to Abraham 4,000 years ago. Praise God for his faithfulness. That leads me to the second point. That he who is the God of history, too, is also the God of the covenant. That is the God of the promise. The God is gracious enough to make promises, and he always keeps the promises that he makes. He is a God of steadfast love, a God of faithfulness to his covenant. Oh, not that he always fulfills his promises immediately. Abraham and Sarah died in faith, as we've seen, not having received the promises. And although Isaac was born in fulfillment of the promise, and although they camped in tents in the promised land, yet their seed was not yet numerous like the stars, nor did they inherit the land, nor had yet all the families of the earth been blessed. But those three promises were fulfilled later. And they will be fulfilled in their fullness in a future eternity. So, brethren, all God's promises are true, but they have to be inherited by faith and patience. We have to be content to wait for God's time to fulfill his promises. He is the God of history. He is the God of the covenant. Third, he is the God of mercy. I would like to tell you that I have always derived much comfort from Revelation 7, verse 9, that tells us that the company of God's redeemed standing before his throne will be a great multitude that no man can number. Countless redeemed people. I don't profess to know how this can be so, because Christians have always seemed a small minority in the world. But Scripture states it for our comfort. No biblical Christian can be a universalist, believing that all mankind is going to be saved, because Scripture teaches the awful reality and eternity of hell. And yet a biblical Christian can, and even must, assert that the redeemed are somehow going to be an international throng so immense as to be countless. Abraham's seed is going to be as innumerable as the dust of the earth and the sand on the seashore and the stars in the night sky. God of mercy. And fourthly, as I finish, he is the God of mission. The nations are not gathered in automatically. God's promise to bless all the nations is to bless them through Abraham's seed. And you and I are Abraham's seed. And if all the earth's families are going to be blessed only if we go to them with the gospel, then we'd better go. For that is God's plain purpose. And I pray as I conclude that that expression, all the families of the earth, have you got it? all the families of the earth will be written upon our hearts. It reveals that the living God of the Bible is a missionary God. It condemns all our petty parochialism, our narrow nationalism, our racism, our condescending paternalism or imperialism. How dare we adopt a hostile or scornful or even indifferent attitude to any people of another culture or color if our God is the God of all the families of the earth. Brethren, we need to be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God. So may God help us to remember his 4,000-year-old promise to Abraham that by you and your descendants, spiritual descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Hallelujah.